Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We're going to start reading in verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic. I don't know why the New American Standard puts formerly in there, but anyway, he was practicing magic in the city, that is the city of Samaria, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had been for a long time, had established himself for a long time, and astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, the apostles, began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." You'll remember a few weeks ago we were in Acts chapter 8 and we looked at verses 1 through 8. And we saw that as a result of Stephen's sermon, the church had been scattered because of the persecution. And we ended up seeing that that was a good thing as far as the gospel and as far as missions went, because the church scattered meant that the gospel was being scattered. And as the gospel was being scattered, people were coming to Christ. And Philip, one of the seven deacons in Acts chapter 6, goes down into a city of Samaria. There's debate as to what city it was. Could it have been the capital city or just a prominent city? It's very difficult to tell. But he goes to this Samaritan city and is preaching the gospel there and doing signs, miracles, and wonders. And in Acts 8:8, it tells us that there was great joy in the city. We need to remember, as this story unfolds, that the Samaritans constituted what Dennis Johnson calls a covenantal no man's land. They were not full-blown pagans like those in Ephesus, but they weren't Jews either. They were, in a sense, racial half-breeds, and that created a tremendous amount of racial animosity. You remember even in John's gospel when Jesus talks to the woman at the well, you'll remember the disciples think, "What's going on? Because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," John 4:9. And so here's Philip. He goes down and he preaches the gospel to these people, and they respond, and their incorporation into the church ends up being an incredible milestone for the advance of the gospel and really a new phase of the expansion of God's kingdom. You'll remember Acts 1:8, and this is why Samaria ends up being so significant. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses" where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the Samaritans coming to Christ ends up being a strategic thing, a milestone for the gospel and a milestone for the expansion of God's kingdom. Now, in the as the story unfolds, Luke focuses on a man named Simon. Now, verse 9 tells us that he was a magician. There's no reason, the New American Standard somewhat intimates by using the word formerly, there's no reason to believe at all that Simon had given up his magical arts. And when we're talking about magical arts, we're not talking about a guy who used to make quarters come out behind kids' ears or pull rabbits out of a hat. We're talking about a magician who used the occult to perform, quote, signs and wonders to astonish people. Now, he was a magician, and he evidently did have some incredible spiritual power. But the thing that I find most interesting about this character is that he was a man of self-importance. He had basically convinced everybody that he really was someone great. And in fact, he was popular with everybody from the least to the greatest. And in other words, all classes of society knew who he was, enjoyed his show, as it were. And in fact, they had a name for him, the Great Power of God. It seems from the text that the Samaritans had come to believe Simon's own press releases. You have to watch out for people who make up their own press releases, and it's usually not safe to believe them. The Samaritans believed Simon's press releases about himself and then concluded from the evidence, evidently, that this man was nothing less than the embodiment of divine power. Divine power rested in this man, and that's what people called him, the Great Power of God. Now, there is extra biblical evidence regarding Simon, and it seems that he was indeed a very, very famous person in the entire Samaritan region. And in fact, there's even evidence that he was known as far away as Rome. And so these people knew who he was. They were enamored with him. And he was one who continually astonished the people. Now, there's no doubt that that in the course of astonishing the people, being the great power of God and all, that he probably made a very nice living. It's probably pretty lucrative being called the great power of God. And here is Simon, the magician, who had his magical arts and no doubt an expanding pocketbook. Now, something happens that ends up rivaling Simon's fame, and that is Jesus comes to town via the gospel, and his fame then overshadows Simon's fame. In verses 12 and 13 of the text, we have this wonderful scene where the Samaritans believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now, notice the content of Philip's message. He was preaching the good news about what? About the kingdom of God and about the name of Jesus. When we read that he preached the kingdom of God, we should understand that to mean that Philip was preaching God reigns. He was preaching the redemptive rule of God. God is king. Now, remember, the people that lived in Samaria, they would have had a very high respect for the Pentateuch. But obviously, giving attention to someone like Simon showed that they were also superstitious and in some ways, perhaps even polytheistic. And so here, Philip comes and he preaches, God reigns. And God reigns in such a way that he can sovereignly save. And so they're preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, but then also about the name of Jesus. That is the person of Messiah, his saving power, his kingdom, and also what's always associated with the name of Jesus throughout the book of Acts. We've seen it a number of times, the forgiveness of sins. And so Philip is preaching the kingdom of God and the power of God and the power of Jesus as God's Messiah. But he's also preaching the forgiveness of sins. And the result is that both men and women were being baptized. These people had actually heard and seen in Philip's message, not just power. They saw and heard the power. They observed Philip's signs and wonders. They observed the power that came in the preaching, but there was more that gripped these people than the mere power demonstration. It was the message of the forgiveness of sins. They had seen power with Simon and his occultic practices and his magical arts. They had seen supernatural power. They were seeing supernatural power through Philip. But Philip offered them something that Simon could never offer them in a million years. Forgiveness of sins through the name of Jesus Christ. You know, people really are hungry to know that their sins can be forgiven. You may have people that are interested in the supernatural. You may have people that are interested in signs, miracles, and wonders. You may have people that are interested in spirituality. But do you know what everybody is interested in the very core of their being? How can my sins be forgiven? And Philip came and he preached a message of power and he preached a message of forgiveness. And Luke tells us that both men and women were being baptized. They were embracing the forgiveness of sins. They were embracing new life as it is in Jesus. And I love what an old Dutch pastor wrote. He says, as they were baptized, they received the sign that the old man, the magic addict, had died, and that the new man, the Christ follower, was alive. That's the way that the gospel was penetrating these hearts and lives. And it's also interesting to note that Luke, and this is very evident in the Greek text because of the words that he uses for emphasis, both men and women were being baptized. It's one of the reasons why the new covenant's better than the old. Men and women can receive the sign of the covenant. And Luke, just as in his gospel, so in the book of Acts, emphasizes that the gospel is for men and women, and that women are co-followers of Jesus. They are co-heirs of the grace of life. Now, here's the disturbing part of the passage, verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. He is caught up in the excitement. He sees the signs, the miracles, wonders. He hears the preaching. No doubt he's moved by the preaching. And he, the text says he believed, he was baptized, and he hung out with Philip. Here was a guy that Simon could kind of relate to. And so he starts hanging around Philip. John Stott makes the very important observation. He says New Testament language does not always distinguish between believing and professing to believe. And so here is a man who he sees the people moved. He sees the people being baptized. He sees the miraculous power. No reason to doubt that Simon himself was not moved by what he saw and by what he heard. J.A. Bingle makes the interesting observation. He says, when he was alone, he could find applause. But the coming of the light dispelled all of the darkness. And now all of a sudden, Simon was caught up in the gospel spreading, and he receives the sign of baptism and starts to hang out with Philip. Now, before we move on, because it really does raise a very interesting issue, doesn't it? Before we move on, let's not overlook the fact that as Philip went into that hostile territory, it was the gospel of Jesus Christ that proved victorious over Simon's magic and broke the bondage that was there. And so we see in Philip a boldness. There's no doubt it would have been somewhat risky for Philip to do what he did. But we see boldness with Philip, and we see the power of Christ and of his gospel. And we see Christ's victory over magic. Now, what happens after this, Luke is going to now move to the next scene. When the apostles in Jerusalem, verse 14, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, here we have the apostolic delegation. And commentators begin to ask, why was it necessary for the apostles to go from Jerusalem down to Samaria to see what was happening? Did something actually go wrong? In fact, I couldn't believe this quote when I saw it from theological professor that I don't like very much. Says, the two senior apostles came down hot foot from Jerusalem to remedy a situation which had gone seriously wrong somewhere. I don't think that that needs to be the explanation at all. I don't think Philip did anything wrong. I don't think that the apostles were overly concerned. They probably were rejoicing that Samaritans actually were entering in the kingdom of God. And so was it something that went wrong? And the answer is no. But notice what happens. The College of the Apostles, as it were, sends two delegates, Peter and John. Some commentators point out the fact that you don't ever see the Pope being sent somewhere. But that's a different story. So Peter and John go down as apostolic delegates. And what they do is they begin to pray for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit. Because Luke says very plainly that he had not yet fallen. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. And so this scenario with the Samaritans ends up raising a huge issue for Christians of many different stripes, and that is there really a two-stage initiation pattern in the New Testament? I mean, is it possible to simply believe and be baptized and then have something else happen later? The two-stage initiation pattern is held to by sacramentalists. We'll explain that in a second. And also it's held by super experientialists. Okay? The sacramental version of Acts 8, and by the way, many of the church fathers and the Roman church use Acts 8 as a sacramental two-stage initiation because you can be baptized, right? And then sometime later, you actually end up receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not sensational like it is here, but it's usually through confirmation or some other ritual or ceremony. And so you have, in a sense, a sacramental two-stage initiation view of the Christian life. But the one that we're probably more familiar with goes like this. You believe in Jesus and you're baptized and you're an ordinary old Christian. And then at some time later, you have a post-conversion experience, often called the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And then that's when you actually get to that second stage. There are other forms of two-stage Christianity. You can accept Jesus as your Savior at some stage in your life and then submit to Him as Lord a little later. I would say that Acts chapter 8 does not give us a pattern or support for any kind of two-stage Christianity or two-stage initiation pattern. We need to understand that something is going on here that is absolutely significant in terms of redemptive history and also in terms of race. There is something that is going on here that necessitates not just simply a report being sent back to the mother church in Jerusalem to be rejoiced over by the apostles, but there is something that's going on here that requires the apostles actually to come down and to, as it were, put their imprimatur upon what was happening with the Samaritans. The first thing that is happening here is that there is a redemptive historical significance that's taking place. As the gospel goes out, remember, it's bursting outside of the boundaries of Jerusalem. It is no longer simply a Jewish gospel. It's no longer simply a Jewish message, a Jewish church. There is something that's happening that is going to absolutely turn the church upside down, and it would need apostolic delegation and approval, as it were. Philip Johnson, in his book on Acts, says, why was the reception of the Spirit delayed in Samaria? He says the solution is found in the Samaritans' history and peculiar relationship to Israel's covenant community, for the Samaritans occupied a sort of covenantal no man's land, not belonging to Israel, but not quite pagan Gentiles either. The movement of the Spirit and the Word of God across this major religious frontier had to be witnessed by none other than the apostles commissioned by Jesus himself. So Philip's groundbreaking evangelism was confirmed by the testimony of Peter and John. The Spirit was abnormally delayed in Samaria in order to allow the arrival of prominent apostles Peter and John from the Jerusalem church. Apostolic witnesses were needed to confirm that God had signified his reception of the Samaritans by giving them his Spirit. Therefore, the Spirit did not come in eschatological power until Peter and John were present and until they placed their hands on the Samaritan believers to symbolize these believers' solidarity with the mother church in Jerusalem. The coming of the Spirit on Samaritan believers was a second installment of the enthroned Jesus outpouring the Spirit of promise. Now, I'm absolutely convinced that that's the right way to see it, because the very same thing happens when the gospel goes to a full-blown Gentile named Cornelius. You will have apostolic representation, apostolic delegation, apostolic approval. What prevents these Gentiles from being baptized, since they have received the Holy Spirit just like us? John Stott hits on the racial element. He says the most natural explanation of the delayed gift of the Spirit is that this was the first occasion on which the gospel had been proclaimed not only outside Jerusalem, but inside Samaria. The gospel had been welcomed by the Samaritans, but would the Samaritans be welcomed by the Jews? Or would there be separate factions of Jewish Christians and Samaritan Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ? The delay was only temporary, however, until the apostles had come down to investigate, had endorsed Philip's bold policy of Samaritan evangelism, had prayed for the converts and laid their hands on them as a token of fellowship and solidarity, and thus had given a public sign to the whole church, as well as to the Samaritan converts, that they themselves were bona fide Christians to be incorporated into the redeemed community on precisely the same terms as Jewish converts. And so the emphasis here on the apostles coming down is not to give us some sort of pattern of two-stage initiation into the Christian life. It has redemptive, historical, and racial significance. The apostles needed to come down because the gospel had gone from Jerusalem to Judea. Now it had reached to Samaria, to those half-breed people who were outside of the covenant, but yet now were no longer strangers to the new covenant, but had been brought in through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we get back to Simon. Verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now here, Simon actually does, the unthinkable. He's impressed with Philip. He's impressed with what Philip had done and what Philip had said, but he is really impressed with the apostles. Could you imagine the scene? I imagine that when the apostles laid hands on the Samaritans, the text does not explicitly say it, but I believe that Simon's response would indicate that as the apostles laid hands on the Samaritans, that there was probably some sort of manifestation, which probably was the gift of tongues. And so here's Simon who's witnessing this, and Peter and John are walking. I don't know how it happened. I don't know if they were in a circle or they were in a line or if they went from house to house and Simon tagged along. But the reality was is that the apostles were laying hands on people, praying for them, and then they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And Simon says, that is really something else. I thought I was good. This is pretty impressive. Now, Simon would forever leave a legacy in the church. From the earliest times, you can go back and you can find a particular word, simony. And simony is any effort to buy ecclesiastical power or office. And so here was Simon. J.A. Bingle says he had a fair appearance of having reached saving faith until he otherwise betrayed himself. Now, this is an incredible thing. It's an incredible scene. I mean, he just blatantly says, how much for me to be able to do that? And he obviously didn't know Peter. Because Peter says to him in verse 20, you don't seem to understand. That's not what Peter says. You can ask any one of the Greek students. A very viable translation would be to hell with you and your money. This is an imprecation. It is a curse. May you and your money rot. May you and your money perish. May you and your money be condemned. Peter is strong. There is absolutely no room. And again, it's not as if Peter's authority had gone to his head. It's not as if, you know, you had a nice apostle like John and then you had Peter, you know, kind of like we have with nice elders and then non-nice elders. And I won't tell you which one's which, but you've got the nice ones and then you've got Dave and me. But Steve's the nicest of all. But it's not as if you had, oh, the nice. If John would have responded, he would have said, no, brother, I got to tell you, you can't buy this with money. It's not as if he just got a hold of the wrong apostle. Peter, as an apostle, says authoritatively, you and your money to hell. It is the strongest curse possible uttered by a human being. And then he says emphatically, he says, you have no part or portion in this matter. Now, the word there, matter, is the term logos, for your heart is not right before God. There's a little ambiguity as to what Peter actually means, but I think that he uses the term matter to encompass the entire scope of everything that had happened. Not simply, no, you can't be a part of this because your heart isn't right, but you have no part or portion in this whole thing. The gospel, its proclamation, its power, you have no part, you have no portion in it. And then in verse 21, he says these words that are just absolutely cutting to the heart, because your heart is not right with God. Now notice what Peter doesn't say. Peter doesn't just simply say it's a matter of ignorance. It's a matter of learning once you've been in the faith for a little while. He makes the indictment, your heart isn't right with God. And then verse 22. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. And pray that the Lord, if possible, would forgive the intention of your heart. Peter calls Simon to repent. You need to repent right now of this wickedness of yours. Your heart isn't right with God. You don't have any part or portion in this whole matter. You need to repent before God. And then Peter says words that are absolutely terrifying, and I hope you picked them up. If possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Understand again that what Peter is doing is he is confronting this man who is not just simply a little confused, but he is confronting a man whose heart is not right with God, who had just tried to buy the gift of God with money. And Peter is now telling him, you need to turn from this. You need to repent so that if it's even possible, God would forgive you. Now, this brings up an interesting point, doesn't it? There are times where you tell people that if you repent, God will forgive you. I promise. When a person is broken, when a person is humbled, when a person is repentant, when a person wants to be forgiven, when a person knows that they have done wrong and that they know that they need to be pardoned from God, there is no reason whatsoever why we cannot offer full and free pardon through the blood of Jesus, no strings attached save that they repent. But there are other times, depending on the person that you are dealing with, where it is absolutely right and it is necessary to underscore, you need to repent, and if possible, God may forgive the intent of your heart. Why? Because there are people that need to understand that God does what He does on His terms, not theirs. Simon was used to dealing and trafficking in spiritual power and in religion, and he was used to doing things on his terms and being able to set himself up as the authority. And Peter puts him in his place and he says, repentance is not an option, and I hope that it's possible that God might forgive you. That's a fairly terrifying statement, don't you think? If possible. And yet we find it in Zephaniah, where God tells His wayward people, you better seek refuge in Me. And if possible, I'll be a refuge to you. Paul says the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, where he talks about the bondservant of the Lord shouldn't be quarrelsome and so forth, but he should be patient towards all. Doing what? Trusting that God would grant repentance if possible. Turning people away from the bondage of Satan and of sin. Now, that doesn't mean if it's possible with God. With God, all things are possible, and God can turn a person's heart in no time at all. But what sometimes the sinner needs to know is that they need to look out away from themselves and to the God with whom all things are possible and absolutely abandon any hope of trying to secure forgiveness or eternal life or anything from God on their own merit. There are times where people need to be absolutely shut up and scared to death. And if you don't believe that, then be in the pastoral ministry for 12 years. There are times where it is completely appropriate to say, you need to repent, and perhaps God will forgive you. Now, it's pretty strong. It's pretty depressing. But Peter's not done. Verse 23. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. what Peter is actually saying in this final verse to Simon when he says, I see, it's emphatic in the Greek text. I see you are being still in. When he says the gall of bitterness, that language comes right from Deuteronomy 29, 17 to 18. And it is a reference to those who are in the stranglehold of idolatry. When he says the bond of wickedness, that comes from Isaiah 58, 6. And it means simply to be in bondage to sin, to be yoked and oppressed by wickedness. And this was Peter's assessment. I see that you still are held captive by your idolatry and you are still in bondage to your sin. Don't know whether it was some supernatural revelation that Peter had or whether it was just simply the mere fact that this man had attempted to buy the gift of God with money. But whatever the case, Peter's language is unambiguous. Simon the magician at this point is no more a Christian than Satan himself. Could you imagine somebody saying those things to you? Could you imagine hearing that indictment? Could you imagine hearing the curse? Could you imagine hearing the exposure of your heart? Could you imagine somebody speaking in the power of the Spirit in such a way that the heart was so exposed that they were able actually to give an identification, a diagnosis of what was really in here? It had been really scary to go to church with Peter. And here's Simon's answer. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So what do you think of that prayer? What do you think of that request? It's not a prayer. Peter says, you repent. And Simon says, you yourself pray for me. Now, you know what this sounds like, don't you? This sounds like King Saul's response to Samuel when Samuel was walking away and Saul tore his robe and Samuel pronounced judgment upon him. God was going to rip the kingdom away from him. And Saul says to Samuel, you pray to your God for me. John Stott says what really concerned him was not that he might receive God's pardon, but only that he might escape God's judgment with which Peter had threatened him. Notice what's in the forefront of Simon's mind is not the forgiveness of his sins, but being the recipient of this divine power. I've seen the power. I've now heard the curse. I don't want this bad thing to happen to me. Now, was Simon ever converted? Well, we don't know. There's early traditions about Simon the magician. Some of them are quite legendary. Others, none of them are actually favorable. Some say he ends up being the father of Gnosticism. Others say he continues to be the perpetual adversary of the Apostle Peter throughout the entirety of Peter's life, chasing him from town to town. All of that is uncertain. We don't know for sure. And in fact, it may only be Judgment Day that reveals whether or not Simon ever turned. But let's make no mistake about it. Peter was clear on the diagnosis of Simon's problem. Raises the painful and yet very real issue of false professors. Calvin makes an observation about this that I thought was very helpful. He says, in short, we cannot avoid this unfortunate experience of wicked and deceitful men sometimes joining themselves to us. If ever ungodly men cunningly worm their way in on us, proud critics unjustly charge us as if we were responsible for all their crimes. Nevertheless, we must be strictly on our guard against a facility which often brings the stain of disgrace to the gospel. And whenever we hear of great men having been deceived, we ought to be all the more cautious in our own attitude so as not to admit all sorts without discernment. Calvin points out the fact that Philip thought he was okay. He hung out with Philip for quite a while. In fact, you could imagine maybe even when Peter and John came down, Philip says, Peter and John, look, I'd like you to meet somebody. Here is a bona fide celebrity who's become a Christian. We sort of suffer from that, don't we? We act as if somebody who played in the NFL becomes a Christian, that the kingdom of God had come. Actually, it's just an ordinary sinner coming into the kingdom like any other ordinary sinner. But here's Philip, who, as it were, admits him into fellowship, lets him hang out with him, and doesn't have a clue until Simon Peter comes on the scene. This is one of those passages like Ananias and Sapphira. It's one of those passages that is a reminder to us that not everyone who has the appearance of being in Christ, and not everyone who says they have an interest in Christ, really does have the root of the matter in them. It's a scary thing. Simon had the appearance. He said the right words and did the right thing. Hung out with the right people. Simon had an interest. It was fascinating to him. And yet at the end of the day, the indictment is the root of the matter was never truly in him. Now, here is the significance of this passage for us today. We live in a day and age within the mainstream of evangelicalism where we tolerate such things in the church by simply creating a different class for people like Simon. It says he believed. Says he was baptized. I was there when he prayed the sinner's prayer. He was as sincere as could be. By the way, what we've done as evangelicals by and large is we have elevated sincerity to the place of saving faith. To where we think that all is needed to get into the kingdom of God is just being sincere. Well, sincerity can be temporary. Sincerity can be fleeting. Sincerity can be turned upside down on its head. You're not saved by sincerity. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And yet we have in the church at large, we have the idea that if somebody's sincere, don't ever question them. If somebody's sincere, don't ever even entertain the idea that they might not really be in the faith. And for goodness sakes, don't ever think that about yourself. Simon the magician will stand as a monument for 2,000 years of church history, that not everybody is what they appear to be. We may in general tolerate such things, and we may in general never tell anybody to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. We ourselves may never examine ourselves, lest we fear what we may find. But I will tell you, the apostolic church did not tolerate any such thing. Peter called it according to truth, and he dealt with the issue on the spot. Simon's root of bitterness, which was nothing more than his continuance in his idolatry, could not remain unchecked without polluting and corrupting the rest of the church. If Peter would have just thought, well, you know what? Philip thought he was sincere. He's just misguided. Peter would have permitted a poisonous influence to remain in the body of the Samaritan church. And he could not do it, and he would not do it. And like I said, only the last day will tell whether Simon ever really repented or not. But on the one hand, let's be confident that the kingdom of Jesus and the power of the gospel can really, truly set people free and change their lives. But let's also keep in mind that things aren't always as they appear to be. Let's pray. Father, these kinds of passages certainly are sobering. And we would be foolish to explain them away and to skate over them with the quickest of ease. And Lord, you will not allow us to do that. We would all pray for ourselves tonight, that we would make sure that the root of the matter really is in us. May we not look to our profession of faith. May we not look to our baptism. But may we look to Christ alone. Father, we pray that as the years go by, if your son should tarry, that you would give us the commitment to your word to be the kind of church that speaks these things boldly and with great effect. Father, none of us are infallible, only you are. But we pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment in all things, including guarding over our own hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.